A break, a breath of fresh air, a beam of hope. Call it what you will, the book of Job and our study of it needs a timeout. Thankfully, we've come to an important interlude in the book as we turn to Job chapter 28. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn there this morning. Job 28 has been called a masterful hymn of praise and wisdom. Yet it is a bit of an enigma. It stands complete in itself, but it's not joined smoothly with anything that comes before or after it. But it doesn't, as some scholars suggest, interrupt the flow. It really does fit, as we're going to see. There is a natural break at this point. But it does beg the question, who's speaking these words? We've had these series of speeches from Job's three friends, and then Job responds to each one. And we've come to the conclusion of that. Job 29 begins, Job continued his words, which seems to mean that he resumed speaking. So who is speaking in chapter 28? Now, some commentaries will say this is Job himself, and it could be. But frankly, it doesn't fit the tone of what Job has been saying before this or even what he says after. It doesn't fit any of his three friends either. It really seems to be from the outside. And I agree with those who say that the author of the book inserted this chapter. It's a needed break. It's a transition between the cycles of arguments from Job and his three friends into the next part of the book. Even more importantly than who's saying it, why is it here? Why does it show up where it does? It's a very different chapter from what we have seen up until now and even what follows it. It's a unique chapter in the book. It contains no accusations, no complaints, no responses to things said previously. It has more of a reflective tone. It's quiet, even tranquil. There's a sense of contemplation here that you just don't see elsewhere. It functions as an interlude. In fact, some suggest that if this were a drama, you would have the chorus saying these words. Or another said it's kind of like in a play where the curtain is dropped between acts. It's a pause. It's a reset. And it gives us some very important insights. I think what's happening here, it's the writer's attempt to give his readers a heavenly perspective in the midst of so much talk that has been devoid of wisdom. Job's three friends think they're really helping Job out with all the things they're saying. They think that their words are pure gold. Job thinks they're trash. They're totally worthless. But frankly, Job doesn't have any answers either. When you read through the words of Job up until this point, he has more questions than he has answers. And the answers that his friends are offering are just not cutting it. His three friends had knowledge, but they didn't have wisdom. And there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not necessarily to be wise. Many men know a great deal, but are really not any wiser for it. There is no fool so knowing as so great as a knowing fool, says Charles Spurgeon. But to know how to use knowledge, that is wisdom. So as we arrive at Job 28, we move from the realm of mere knowledge, which we could call intellectual information, to the subject of wisdom, which is spiritual perception. That's what's been lacking. We've seen all kinds of knowledge from experience, knowledge from education. We haven't seen much in the line of wisdom. And in this chapter, we're going to learn three important truths about wisdom. Wisdom cannot be obtained by human work. Wisdom cannot be obtained by hoarded wealth. Wisdom can only be obtained by holy worship. We first learned that wisdom cannot be obtained by human work in the first 11 verses of Job 28. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from men, he dangles and sways. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as if by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks, and dust contain nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it. No lion prowls there. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountains. He tunnels through the rock. His eyes see all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. What he's talking about here is the technology that they had way back then of what we would call mining. The ability to ferret out valuable metals from almost inaccessible places. And that's not something that's new. Not something that just recently has been discovered. This has been going on for centuries. And it really speaks to the technology of their age. And we can say the same thing about our own. We have amazing technology that has been developed and make our lives much simpler and easier. We can do amazing things now that even 30 and 40 years ago would have been thought impossible. And yet, with all of that technology, we should not be fooled by our marvelous accomplishments. Though man can dig deep into the earth and find great wealth, man cannot obtain wisdom just by human effort. It takes more than courage, more than native intelligence. It demands humility. It demands spiritual perception. Think about what he's saying here. Dig into the earth and you'll find precious jewels and metals, but you won't find wisdom. Probe into the outer spaces and mysteries will unfold, but you will not have wisdom. Study nature's wonders. Examine all the earth holds for you. And there will be exciting discoveries, but you won't find wisdom. If you think about it, of all of the great scientific discoveries and breakthroughs of our generation, do any of them go to answer the basic questions of life? Especially that question, why? Why am I here? Why are these things happening to me? How can I make sense of life? And no matter what they develop in Silicon Valley, no matter what the latest technology that rolls off of the assembly lines, they don't help us answer those basic questions. There is wisdom, there is technology, but there's not wisdom. This assures us that as helpful as an education may be, reading widely or traveling broadly, even being mentored by the brightest, none of that automatically results in wisdom. It's not found in textbooks. It's not found in discoveries or inventions or in some guru's mind. Seeking wisdom through human effort is quite honestly a waste of time. That's what Solomon wrote about in Ecclesiastes. He was looking for wisdom. He was trying to make sense of life, and he tried everything. He went the route of luxury. He went the route of leisure. He went the route of labor. He went in every aspect of life. And his conclusion at every turn was, it's meaningless. There's no wisdom here. It doesn't help me understand why I'm here, why I experience the things that I do. You see, we might imagine that the book of Job is primarily about philosophy. It's about arguments and debates, and that's really what we've seen so far. But there's more to the book of Job than just that. It's about the search of a believing sufferer for wisdom, a longing to understand why the world is the way it is, why life is the way that it is. And implicit in this start of the poem is not to just be philosophers or thinkers or debaters, but to be honest seekers for wisdom. And we can mine into the depths of the earth and find all kinds of neat stuff, but we're not going to find wisdom. We could go into the depths of outer space, and we may make amazing discoveries, but we're not going to find wisdom. We're not going to get the answers to those questions of why. Here the poem is celebrating the wonders of human technology, what we sometimes call the know-how. What we lack is the know-why. That's what Job is searching for. That's what so many people are searching for. We want to know why. We want to understand life at its basic level. And here we see where God enters into the picture. In the imagery of the Old Testament, this wisdom means something like the architect of the universe. Proverbs 3:19 tells us, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens." See, when God created the earth, he used a blueprint called wisdom. Wisdom is the fundamental underlying order according to which the universe is constructed. It's deeper than just an order in its material composition, and that's really what science is so much about. What's it made of? How does it function? It goes beyond that. It gets into the moral and spiritual dimensions of existence. It's metaphysical as well as physical. And this is why science will never ultimately give us the answers. If we leave out God, if we leave out the spiritual, we will never come to a satisfactory conclusion. And that's really an emphasis of this first part of the poem. Wisdom cannot be obtained by human work. Secondly, wisdom cannot be obtained by hoarded wealth. You might remember back in the 1960s, the Beatles recorded a hit song, "Money Can't Buy Me Love." Remember that one? They could have had another hit called, "But Money Can't Buy Me Wisdom Either." It can't. If you'll turn again to Job 28, verses 12 through 19. "But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It's not in me.' The sea says, 'It is not with me.' It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor could it be had for the jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold." Modern society thinks that anything can be bought at the right price. Government agencies ask for a bigger slice of the annual budget so they can do a better job of fighting crime or ending pollution, providing jobs, building a better environment, improving education. But if one thing we've learned over the last 50 or 100 years is throwing more money at a problem is not going to solve it. You can put all the money into it you want, but if it's not used wisely, it's not going to improve anything. Wisdom cannot be obtained by hoarded wealth. Now, money is not bad. I know many people misquote the verse in 1 Timothy, money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what the verse really says. And it's not bad to enjoy the things money can buy if we don't lose the things that money can't buy. That's the important distinction. Money is necessary. You have to have it to survive in our culture. And things are not bad in and of themselves. One of the things you learn in Ecclesiastes, enjoy life. Whatever you have, God has given to you as a gift, enjoy it. But enjoy it correctly. Enjoy it with wisdom. See things from God's perspective. In these verses, you hear gold mentioned 5 times, silver once, 7 different precious stones are named. And yet none of these treasures, individually or collectively, can purchase the wisdom of God. The real problem is that man does not comprehend the price of wisdom and thinks he can get it cheap. But as Proverbs 3:15 states, wisdom is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. True wisdom, quite frankly, is expensive. Not in the terms of dollars and cents, but in time, in the effort that it takes to understand God and to see things from His point of view. You can pile up all of the gold and the silver, the very best gold, we're told in this passage. Anything money can buy, but it will not get you wisdom. You will not get the understanding for which you deeply yearn. And this brings us to the last part, and really the answer to this whole question. Wisdom can only be obtained through holy worship. Turn, if you would, to verse 20 of Job 28. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and He alone knows where it dwells. For He views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When He established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when He made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then He looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed and tested it. And He said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To shun evil, that is understanding. Once again, the question is asked, where does wisdom come from? Since wisdom is transcendent, it doesn't reside anywhere on earth, not even in the depths of the sea. No eye of a living creature has seen it. Not even the birds that soar high above the earth have caught a glimpse of it. The remote regions of destruction and death, which were thought to be located under the depths of the sea, can only say, well, we've heard a report of it. We've heard of it once, but we've never actually seen it ourselves. No one, living or dead, know intuitively what wisdom is. Now, some of your translations may render the word destruction as abaddon. That's a Hebrew term. It's another name for Sheol, the realm of the dead. And that was thought to be under the earth's surface. So in New Testament terms, you could say that wisdom is not found in the heavens, on earth, or under the earth. Nowhere in the created universe will you find wisdom. Why is that? Because wisdom only comes from God. That's the bottom line. No God, no wisdom. And for all those who fancy themselves as atheists, And in our culture, we have more people identifying themselves as atheist as in any time in our history, especially amongst our young people. It's very popular in high schools and college campuses for students to go around and say, "I'm an atheist." Some of you may have seen during the last Democratic candidate's debate a commercial from President Reagan's son, Ron, who proudly said, "I'm an atheist and I'm not afraid to burn in hell." People are very open about it. But to paraphrase the words of Paul in Romans, proclaiming themselves wise, they've become fools. Because when you reject God, you reject any chance of understanding wisdom. There is no wisdom without God. That's the bottom line. Not only of this chapter, the whole book of Job. When God is not considered, there is no wisdom. The book of Ecclesiastes, that's the bottom line. Without God, you can't enjoy life. Life doesn't make any sense. It's actually the theme of the whole Bible. You can go as high as birds can fly, you won't find wisdom there. You can go down into the depths, you won't find wisdom there. Only with God does wisdom dwell. He even gets into how God created the earth and even the weather. You know, we have more meteorological technology today than we've ever had. And yet how often do the weather forecasts just flat miss it? We still don't understand. But only God does. Let me give you a simple definition of wisdom. Wisdom is looking at life from God's point of view. You want to be wise? You want to truly have wisdom? Look at things from the way God sees it. You say, "I can't do that. I'm not God." You're right. You can't. But God has revealed himself. And he has revealed himself through his word. His word is wisdom. The wisdom he has revealed to us, given to us. No, we will never be as wise as God, but he has given us an opportunity to see things from his perspective. And that's what wisdom is. Wisdom isn't our best guess. Wisdom is the way God sees things, the way he understands them. In wisdom, we don't look only at our current situation. We see the bigger picture. We see that we're one part of a larger picture that God is dealing with. We see that God sees things eternally, whereas we are very temporal in our understanding. That's another word we've been using a lot today, understanding. You find wisdom and understanding often connected in the scripture. What does understanding mean? It's responding to life's struggles and challenges as God would have us respond. Wisdom is seeing things from his perspective. Understanding is then responding to them in the way he would have us to do. It's taking the wisdom and putting it into practice. That's understanding. It's not that we react in panic and confusion. We don't forfeit the things that are truly valuable. We don't compromise our integrity. Instead, with understanding, we're able to respond to the challenges of life as God would have us respond. We trust him. We believe in him. We refuse to give in to fear. We don't operate our lives according to human impulses in step with today's politically correct culture. We do things God's way. That's wisdom. That's understanding. The bottom line is seen in verse 28. He said to man, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To shun evil is understanding." This is a saying that is crucial to the whole book, and really echoes of this you find throughout Scripture. God is directing our attention away from our agonized questions and toward Himself. He doesn't take us by the hand and lead us to the answers. Rather, He says, "You bow before me. You have all of these questions about life, and the answer is me. The answer is trusting in me." That's the only way life is going to make sense. We ask, why doesn't God answer my question? That's really what Job has been saying for chapters. God, why don't you listen to me? Why can't I just talk to you and have it out with you? Why won't you answer these questions that I have? And he says, turn away from your own inquiry, away from the answer you want, turn to me. I'm the God you must seek. We sometimes get so caught up with our questions, we lose sight of the one who has created us, the one who wants a relationship with us. The search for wisdom as an object itself is doomed. The seeking required of us is not ultimately the seeking of philosophical answers or even for practical wisdom. We need to seek God. And that's the only way life will ever make sense. We may never fathom the reasons behind our own suffering or of others while on earth. God may never explain himself. In fact, that's something, I'm going to do a spoiler alert here. That's something we're going to discover at the end of Job. Job has all these questions, and God doesn't answer a single one of them. He never explains himself. He never says, okay, Job, let me tell you why all these things took place. He never does that. And we may not get the answers to the questions we have, but he offers us himself. He offers his presence, his love, his comfort. See, wisdom resides with God alone. It permeates all of his work. We'll never find it in our own technical genius. And we'll never find it through our own wealth. Wisdom for mankind can only be discovered in a relationship with God that is marked by holy worship. Notice what verse 28 says. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. We must worship God in his holiness and understand what that means. The fear of the Lord is not to be terrified of God, it's to take God seriously. To understand that God is holy. There is no sin in God. You say, yes, but I'm a sinner. That's true. But the more we come to understand and know God, the more we see sin as he sees it. In our own flesh, sin is enjoyable. Sin is fun. Otherwise, it wouldn't be tempting. But God sees sin as destructive, corruptive. And as we start to see it that way, we will develop a holy hatred for sin. I know it's very popular these days, people say, God doesn't hate anything. Really? Take a look at your Bible. I can take you to Proverbs chapter 6 where it lists 7 things God hates. God hates sin. He despises it. But he doesn't hate those who commit it. And that's the catch. We are to hate sin, but we are to love the sinner. Jesus did that. Look through his interactions with people. He loved people. He loved sinners. In fact, he was criticized for hanging around sinners. but he did not accept their sin. He did not indulge in their sin. He told the woman caught in adultery, "I don't condemn you, but," he said, "go and sin no more." Our world today says, in order to accept me, you have to accept my sin. And God says, no. I can separate those two out because my son died for your sin. That's how much I love you. And I know how destructive sin is. And that's why I don't want it in your life. It's not that he loves us any less. It's because he loves us so much. True wisdom is taking God seriously and taking sin seriously. Understanding his love, but also his holiness. Early in this series, I suggested that God offers us something better than answers. He offers us himself. Reasons don't ultimately satisfy, but a relationship does. It's like the hymn that says, "Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know he holds my hand." Oh, that Job could have known that hymn. Many things about our lives we will not understand, but we know the one who does. Knowing him can see us through. See, you can earn 4 PhD degrees and never have wisdom. You'll never have the understanding necessary. You'll never learn the fear of the Lord from higher education. Even in the finest universities, there's no course offered in a relationship with God. We see why Solomon writes in Proverbs 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." It begins and ends in God. When the New Testament apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit to reflect on Jesus Christ, one of the Old Testament categories they found themselves drawn to was that of wisdom. In his blameless life, his undeserved death, his vindication on the third day, Jesus Christ was and is the wisdom of God. Paul writes in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, of Christ, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You can't find them underneath the earth. You can't find them in the highest heavens. You find them in Christ. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We live in an age of information, of technology, of knowledge, but not a lot of wisdom. There's a lot of know-how, there's not a lot of know-why. Questions abound, but answers are not so prevalent. But as Warren Wiersbe writes, we live on promises, not explanations. Let that sink in. We live on promises, not explanations. God's not always going to explain himself. In fact, he rarely does. I can just hear him say, as Jesus did in the upper room, "I've got a lot to tell you, but you can't take it." It would blow your mind. He doesn't always answer our questions, but he does offer us himself. Wiersbe goes on to add, the answer to Job's problems was not an explanation about God, but a revelation of God. And that's really what this chapter is preparing us for. In just a few more chapters, God himself will speak. What we need is not answers. What we need is a relationship with the author of life. That's what Christianity offers. Jesus Christ has come not to provide you with the answers to life, but to walk with you through life, to be there with you, to give you the strength and the comfort you need. The fear of the Lord means to take God seriously, to give him the respect he deserves. You may not know the answers to life. That's okay. No one else does either. Do you know the author of life? That's the only thing that's going to get you through. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you that through all that we experience in life, you have promised you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. In all of the questions that we have about life, you don't always give us answers because we wouldn't understand it if you did. What you give us is yourself, which is so much better. I pray that we would see the need for a relationship with you. That you are so much better than answers. That you will not only help us to understand, but to live life the way it was intended to be lived. I pray that we have a relationship with you. And if we don't, may we come to you through the only way, your Son Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.